You may remember that on August 20th, Mr. Bob Dick was visiting us, and he gave a sermon entitled Proclaiming the Kingdom of God. And he explained how misunderstood the kingdom of God is today, how the concept is totally misunderstood. And he also explained some of the reasons why. As we were driving after services, I mentioned to him, and later I mentioned to you, that Mr. Armstrong once noted that there are three doctrines that Satan has used to obscure the understanding of the kingdom of God and to make it difficult to understand. And I said I would be covering those things. It may seem a little bit of a stretch to say that Satan come up with this deliberately, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, of course, is the book written after 1 Corinthians, which was a very corrective book, and the church responded positively to 1 Corinthians, and so Paul is explaining and building on what he wrote before. So notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," which he has explained in other places, "as we have received mercy," and we humans understand that, I hope, "we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." And it's surprising how often the word of God is handled deceitfully. And notice he didn't say mistakenly. He implies by his word deceitful that this is deceiving people. "It's handled the word of God deceitfully, by manifestation of the truth," just being able to present the truth, "commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled," in the chapter before, he talked about the reading of the Old Testament, that the minds that heard it couldn't pick it up because it was veiled. It was like it was covered over from their sight. So he's making the point here, if when he preached the gospel, it wasn't understood, it was veiled. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, who are on the road on the wrong way. That doesn't mean they're doomed to perish. They'll have their chance. They'll have their opportunity, as we heard in the sermonette. But they're on the wrong road now. To those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Notice he explicitly states that the God of this age, who is Satan. When people talk about God, they don't often realize that the one that they're really serving is Satan. They don't realize that's deception in the greatest. Not that they know that themselves. You're blind, you don't see. "But whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Their minds are blinded. "Who do not believe," they do not trust. Believe is more than to mentally accept. You know, you could say, "I believe it's going to be warm tomorrow." Well, if it isn't, you're not disappointed. But if we believe Him, it means we trust Him. It means we have total confidence in His Word and trust His Word fully. And we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know His Word is truth. Those who believe God trust in Him fully. "Whom the God of this age, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The good news, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The good news that Jesus brought is light, and the prince of darkness works to obscure that light. If you look at the previous chapter in verse 17, let me read this in the New King James. He said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When the Spirit dwells in us, it's like Christ dwelling in us. It's not like Christ dwelling in us. It is Christ dwelling. He says the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, we can look and see the truth. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We should be able to look in the mirror, so to speak, and see God being formed in us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the Lord's, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The New King James translation helps make this plain. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There should be an increasing likeness of Jesus Christ being formed in us all as we learn His way. Today, people have no idea that salvation involves being transformed into His likeness. That is, to have the very character of God formed within us by Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, of course, growing within us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 7. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Remember, He called the gospel light. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot of understanding packed into that little verse. That we start the glory of God being formed in us, His character, His mind, His ways, His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It requires Jesus Christ to do this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. We're in flesh. God sent Jesus Christ to make it possible for believing Christians to reflect God's glory, even when we're in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15, I won't go there, Paul explained this process culminates in being changed at the last trumpet. We're being changed into God's glory to reflect God's glory because of Christ and in Christ, and we'll be changed at the last trumpet, but more on that in a moment. To understand how Satan blinds people to the truth, we have to go back to the beginning, to the first human beings, Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is a well-known verse, and I was saying last night to my wife, I said, I don't know when's the last time I've gone over this verse in the church. It's been many years. At least I think it has. And you know the Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And this is the King James, the New King James. The King James says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, it says in the King James. There are three illuminating statements in that verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Physically, we are made of the earth, so it's right to call us clods. We are made of the dust of the earth and also the water of the earth. And yet the word formed, it says the Lord God formed, which is a little bit more than made. And the word comes from pottery. And it implies that God, like a potter, using inexpensive material, but making it into something very beautiful and special. That He formed man of the dust of the ground. An artist working with humble material, but making something exceptional. And then it continues, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Our physical bodies came from the ground, the same ground the animals come from. But our life and our consciousness comes from God directly. In that sense, we are a product of a marvelous union of the earth and God from heaven, who put life and consciousness in us and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man did not have, but became a living soul in the King James, a living being in the New King James. The Hebrew, therefore, living soul or living being is che nefesh. Now, the Ryrie Bible Study note on Genesis 2:7 says this: a living soul, that is, a living person. The phrase is also used of animals, verse 21 and verse 24, 121 and 124. Man is distinguished by animals by being created in the image of God. If you look at Genesis 1:21, where it says, "So God created sea creatures and every living thing." It's the same Hebrew expression, shay nefesh, C-H-A-Y-N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Create every living thing in the water. And these are all animals. And then in verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creature, shay nefesh, according to its kind, cattle and creeping things." They were also shay nefesh, living creatures or living things. And man became, it's King James says, a living soul. And they put that word in their soul. Or a living being is the more common translation now. And it's used by more translations now. We humans do not have a soul. We are a soul. We are. Man became a living soul or a living being. In 127, Genesis 1:27, he said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." We are distinguished from the animals, as the Ryrie Bible studies mention, by being made in God's image. Now, isn't that somewhat similar to what Paul said? That we were going to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Christ is in God's image, and it's going to be seen in us. Paul wrote that believers are being transformed into Christ's image, but the blinded are unable to see that light. Genesis tells us how the process began. The Gospels tells us how the process develops and will be completed. If you keep your finger there in Genesis, and let's go back. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here, but in 1 Corinthians 15... and just read a section from this about being created in God's image. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about the resurrection and that it's not past. And many things were wrong there in Corinth about their understanding. He's clearing it up. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption," goes into the grave as a corruptible thing. "It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." It reflects God's glory. "It is sown in weakness." The best of us in the humans are weak beyond belief. "It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You'll find theologians do not believe that verse. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." They translate it basically the right way. "The last Adam," and in this sense, Jesus Christ is likened to a new one to begin a new species. Adam was the first of the humans. Christ is the first of the spiritual children. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." This spirit gives life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. Now notice this. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all reflect Adam to some degree, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And this is the point that he's referring to in 2 Corinthians. We are being transformed into his image. We're being changed like that. Gradually at first, and then change completely. When he goes down in 1 Corinthians here, he talks about when the change is complete. Now, let's go back to Genesis here, if you would. Because God created the Lord God, he said, form man of the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is the beginning of the process. And as I said, the New Testament and the Gospels show the development and the completion of the process. Now in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, God teaches Adam, this new living being, about life and death. One of the first lessons you got to learn is about life and death. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both trees were in this garden. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. He knows that we humans need work. It's good for us. It's good for the ground. It's good. It's good. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, have anything you like in here. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now God begins to explain to him about life and death. God's plan was always to share life. The tree of life was available to Adam had he taken it. You can have any tree except this one. Although Adam was a living being, notice, because there was a tree of life, he did not yet have life. He was alive, but he didn't have life. There was a tree of life he could have had. And had he had it, he would have lived forever. He was alive, but he didn't have life. As God had life. The tree of life symbolized trusting God and following his way of life. That's the way the Father and Jesus Christ have always lived. That's the way that produces peace, prosperity, and happiness. That's the way that avoids bombing your neighbors secretly and stealing children and harming them and all the foul things that are happening in our increasingly violent world. Adam could have founded a civilization that walked with God. But as you know, there was another tree of that in that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17 again, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. He's telling him, here's the tree of life, you can go for that. Here's the tree of death, don't go for that one. You shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam was warned, and so are we. The tree of knowledge of good and evil symbolized trusting our own human judgment on how to live, to decide for oneself right and wrong, without God's guidance and without his direction. And in a sense, mankind ever since has said, don't tell me what to do. I can figure these things out for myself. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Doesn't say he was a beast of the field. It says he was more cunning than they all. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's an interesting opening statement. This is the first time Adam has access to Adam and Eve. Satan has access to Adam and Eve. It's the only also the beginning of human society in which we live. And the first thing he does, Satan does, is introduce doubt. Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It just puts in that doubt. And people do that today. That is a well-recognized way of starting doubt. But it's a slanderous attack on God's character. It implies strongly that he's not giving you the whole story. It also implies you can't trust God. You can't believe God. And that ancient slander is still generally accepted today. You can't trust God. You can't believe God. Eve answers, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I know with our little kids, there's often stuff they shouldn't have, but they did like to go up to it and point at it, and then just kind of hover around it. Whether God said don't touch it, or whether they added that themselves, I don't know. But it was probably good advice. Don't mess with it. Stay away from it. Stay completely away from it. However it was, Eve got the memo, as it were, about that troublesome tree. Now, verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here is a direct attack on God's credibility. He's keeping things from you. He told you a lie. And here is the first teaching that blinds people to the truth of the gospel. Satan claims Eve won't die. It's a bold-faced lie. What God said was the truth. The first lie to humans, I think Satan lied before this, but not to humans. The first lie implies that humans have an immortal soul. You won't die. They don't see that they are a soul. Not that that terminology is used. But in the way God said it, the body plus the breath of life equals a living being or a living soul. Today, people think, or for centuries people have thought, that the soul resides in the body and will continue after death. That is a thought that was referred to in the sermonette, not directly, but by implication. How many people on earth today think that they have a soul dwelling inside their body and that soul will live forever? Billions. McClintock and Strong's, written about 1870, and that'll have a point in a minute, say that the most societies on earth are inclined to believe that the soul survives the body, whatever their origin. World Book, 1973, article Immortality, is the continued and eternal life of a human being after the death of the body. Belief in immortality has formed part of almost every religion. The Greeks and the Romans imagined life after death to be a kind of shadowy mirror of life on earth. The Jews believed that good people would someday return to life and share God's kingdom. The Christians accepted this idea of resurrection and added the belief in the continual spiritual existence in heaven. Like Christians, Muslims believe that people are rewarded or punished after they die. The Hindus and Buddhists believe that the souls are born again and again until the soul at last achieves eternal bliss. So everybody has some kind of form of this immortal soul. Now, here's this first lie by Satan. And yet, I want to make plain next that God is very plain in his word. I don't know how it could be more plain in his word that humans are mortal. First of all, did you know the phrase immortal soul never appears in the Bible? It's nowhere in there. It's not even close. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, let's go to a few verses here just to show how the Bible has explained people are mortal. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, where it says, "Behold, all souls," and the word souls there is nephesh, "all nephesh," all souls are mine. "The soul, the nephesh, of the father, as well as the soul, the nephesh, of the son is mine. The soul, nephesh, who sins shall die." Now, that's pretty plain. It's repeated again in verse 20. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Christ speaking, red letter if you have a red letter Bible. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now here's a statement: the soul can be destroyed by Jesus Christ. If you don't mind jumping over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. These are verses I think most of us know or have heard for many years. He said, Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." His life. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" If he gains the whole world and then he loses his life, what gain is that? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can turn it in. Well, you can't. Let's go to an even more famous verse. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 14. This is some of the best known scriptures of the New Testament and maybe of all the Bible. John, the Gospel of John, 3, verse 14 to 17. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, but that whoever believes in him should not perish." Now, theologians today have got to go a long way to say that perish doesn't mean perish. "Should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice these are two opposites: perish and everlasting life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him, trusts him. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You probably all know Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." And when I was starting out in the ministry, you could check with various writers of that day, and they kept saying, well, death means separation from God. Doesn't mean death. And they dance around that. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life." You see, most of them at that time believed that you had eternal life either way. So they couldn't conceive of death. But Paul puts them, as Jesus did, as opposites. Mutually exclusive outcomes. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:11, if you want to go through this. Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." I said Adam didn't have life even though he was walking around. Well, we're all the same. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who or which dwells in you." Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We've got a couple of verses there. I already read some. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by man came death," man was the one who brought about death by our sin, "by man," with a capital M, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," and all of Adam's children will die, "for as in Adam all die," it's appointed unto men to die once, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." all who are made truly alive will be made alive in Christ. As we'll see, that's the only way to be made alive. Skipping down to verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now he talked earlier, remember, about bearing the image of the heavenly man. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, he plainly says we're mortal, this mortal must put on immortality. If we must put it on, we don't have it now. Must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Let me show you another couple. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 13. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. Everything that's alive got its life from God. Who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He says he has alone has ever immortality. Look at 2 Timothy, just across the page in my Bible, can't be far in yours, to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and verse 8. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, which was given to us in Christ, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has now revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He did away with death for those who can call out, and brought to life, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel teaches about the end of the process, bringing immortality to light, and to show how we can be brought that way and become to live with God and follow his ways. I can show you many more. Since the Bible is so plain, how did Christianity come to believe in the immortal soul? In our booklet, What Happens After Death, there's a section, a little box in there on page 12. And the box says, The History of the Immortal Soul Teaching. Several times we have mentioned the words immortal soul, but the phrase is found nowhere in the Bible. Where did the idea of an immortal soul originate? The concept of the soul's supposed immortality was first taught in ancient Egypt and Babylon. Quote, the belief the soul continues in existence after the dissolution of the body is speculation, nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, end of quote. It says, who was led to it through the Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. That's the Jewish Encyclopedia, Funk and Wagnall, New York, 1941, Volume 6, Immortality of the Soul. The article continues in our booklet. Plato, the Greek philosopher who lived in 428 to 348 BC, as a student of Socrates, taught that the body and an immortal soul separate at death. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia comments on ancient Israel's view of the soul. We are influenced always, more or less, by the Greek Platonic idea that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament. That's from Erdman, Grand Rapids, 1956. Continuing in the article, early Christianity was influenced by Greek philosophies, even as the gospel of Christ was preached to the Greek and Roman world. By A.D. 200, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul became a controversy in the established church. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology notes how Origen, an early and influential church theologian, was influenced by Greek thinkers. Quote, speculation about the soul in the sub-apostolic church was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. This is seen in Origen's acceptance of Plato's doctrine of the preexistence of the soul as pure mind, nous, originally, which by reason of its fall from God cooled down to a soul, psyche, when it lost its participation in the divine fire by looking earthward. Secular history, finishing the article, secular history reveals that the concept of the immortality of the soul is an ancient belief embraced by many pagan religions, but it is not a biblical, Hebrew, or apostolic teaching. How about that? Christian doctrine coming from Egypt, Babylon, Rome, and Plato. What a pedigree. And yet it's still the same lie that Satan told Mother Eve back in the garden. In studying the subject of the immortal soul, previously and more recently, I've noticed over the years that the teaching has changed somewhat. The quotes I gave you from McClintock and Strong, 1870, and the World Book Encyclopedia, 1973, and all these other ones here are older. More recently, commentaries and dictionaries often do not even address the subject of the immortal soul. Easton's Bible Dictionary and Holman's Bible Dictionary, relatively new, contain no heading entry, immortal soul. It's not even there. Holman's does have, in its dictionary, an entry, immortality. And notice what it says. The quality or state of being exempt from death. Immortality, the quality or state of being exempt from death. In the true sense of the word, only God is immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 Timothy 1:17, 2 Timothy 1:10. For only God is living in the true sense of the word. See life. Humans may be considered immortal only insofar as immortality is the gift of God. Paul points us in the directions in Romans 2:7, which says, to those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's the New Revised Standard Version. Paul also explained that the perishable nature of human life will be put on the imperishable, and that the mortal nature of the human life will put on immortality. When this happens, the saying concerning victory over death will have been fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15, which I just read to you. And he quotes other scriptures as well. As it is, humans in their earthly life are mortal. They are subject to death. Modern commentaries note it. But relatively recently, you remember Carl Bernadine's death? It was covered. He died in November 1996. And it was covered in the Chicago Tribune. Let me read you some things from the Chicago Tribune of November 15, 1996, page 28. In an interview in May, Cardinal Joseph Bernadine of Chicago talked about his sense of life after death. Quote, if you try to live a good life and love the Lord, he said, then one day you will join him. That's commonly thought by most people. But in terms of specifics, he continued, I don't know. Burdenon's belief that he was passing beyond an earthly existence into an eternal life is the foundation of the Christian faith he spent his life serving. Yet images of what that life may hold, how the soul makes its journey, are seen by most Catholic theologians today as a profound, if not exhilarating, mystery. Certainly far from the sort of graphic depiction of the afterlife that infused the art and iconography of ages past. The article continues to say that modern Christianity is trying to get past the old concepts. Going back to the article. Such imagery, and he mentions all the pictures of hell and things like that you see various places, such imagery has proven so strong, so persistent, that modern mainstream Catholic theologians are trying to get past it to emphasize instead the enduring truth that afterlife is an extension of life. They describe a border between here and the after that is not so great as a barrier, not menacing, but more like a boundary between two friendly countries. Christianity did not invent that focus. The R.E.V. Franz Joseph von Beck, John Cardinal Cody, professor at the theology at Loyola University, noted, "Plato makes it clear that there is more to life than meets the eye. The ancient Platonists and Stoics saw life as a daily existence in meeting death. The idea that the other world is a geographical location is gone," says R.E.V. Zachary Hayes, who teaches theology at Chicago's Catholic Theological Union. In Dante's Divine Comedy, the entrance to that world was through a volcano that actually existed in southern Italy. It was very real. But now, symbols of the afterlife are interpreted in human rather than geographical terms. Heaven's not up there, hell's not down there. My view of Roman Catholic symbolism of heaven, hell, and purgatory, a place of temporary suffering for those destined to enter heaven, is how serious we are about human freedom. We have the freedom to frustrate the total point of our being. Now, don't frustrate the total point of your being. What does that mean? We have the freedom to frustrate the total point of our being. Hell is not a place, but the complete frustration of life. So he's still not saying death. It is symbolic of total isolation, just as heaven is total communion with others and especially with God. Demons represent powers against us. Angels represent powers to help us. They are projections of our own polarities of good and evil. The soul is primarily that is in us, which makes us resemble God, Van Beek said. The essence of the soul is to trust God and so abandon yourself to God. That makes death a friend. What on earth? You see, they're going away from that because the Bible's so clear. In modern, many people have been making it clear that it's not true, and they've got to back away. But the theologians today are aware the Bible doesn't teach humans have an immortal soul. But while the teaching is not addressed, it is still assumed to be true. Now, how does Satan's lie that humans are immortal blind people to the gospel? This you want to see. First of all, how does Satan's lie that humans are immortal blind people to the gospel? It hides the fact that eternal life is a gift from God. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. People think, if they believe this doctrine, they think they already have it. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," he introduces her to the gift of God. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, God's gift here has to do with our sins being forgiven, being granted the Holy Spirit, being taught God's way, with Christ being formed in us, and eventually eternal life. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from himself as well as his sons and livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, the Spirit is kind of a down payment, Paul calls it, and it begins to grow into eternal life. So it obscures that. Remember, we read before in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We have to be in Christ to receive that. That's another point. So the first thing is, it hides the fact that eternal life is a gift from God, and we have to receive it by repentance and receiving the Spirit and so on. It also obscures the fact of the coming judgment. If you go to John chapter 5, just over a few pages here, and verse 25, John 5 and verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's exactly the same thing that he was referring to, that Dennis was referring to in the sermonette in Ezekiel 37. That was a prophecy about it, and so is this. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That means eternal life. For as the Father has life in himself, and so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Where are they? They're in the graves. They're not in heaven. They are in the graves. They will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. They're resurrected to immortal life. They're changed. The corruptible puts on incorruptible, and the mortal puts on immortality. The resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. Most have no awareness of this in God's plan. No awareness at all. And look at this in Romans chapter 2, if you would, please. Romans chapter 2. Here's Paul to the Romans. And you'd think people who live in Rome would pay special attention to this. Romans chapter 2, let's begin. In chapter 1, he starts talking about all the wickedness that's in the world, that was in then, or what happens when people turn away from God and his law. And then he says, but we, the church, know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things that he described. And do you think this, O man, you also judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? There is a coming judgment. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is a gift from God, too. God has to lead us to repentance. We have to see the need to change. And that has to be a gift that's given to us. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be a day when God's wrath, which is the second death, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who, quote, will render to everyone according to his deeds. That is a principle of the Scripture from beginning to end. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. You see, we know there's a judgment coming. And so there's eternal life, who by patient continuance in doing good. Sometimes we find our human nature gets a little impatient with doing good. Patient continuance in doing good. Seek for glory, God's glory, not their own. Honor, God's honor, and immortality. Immortality is something we're to seek. Who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, no matter who they are. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. When we understand eternal life from the gospel, we're awareness that it must be sought. We must go after it. Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. You don't coast to the kingdom of God. We press into it. It has to be something we're about. Peter wrote, we must be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we should see Christ growing in us. And as Christ repeatedly reminded the churches in Revelation, we must overcome. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne and other things. Another thing the hides from you of the immortal soul does, it obscures the fact that eternal life is for those who really know God and Christ. We have to really know them and walk with them. Jesus said, in John 17:3, I won't turn there for time's sake, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And notice 1 John, we read this a couple weeks ago, but let me just go over it again. 1 John chapter 1. We have to walk with God. He has to be a part of our life day in and day out. He said, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, speaking as an apostle, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. Life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you might also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who, to be a part of eternal life, you have to fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which you've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We get it out. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His words are not in us. So it obscures the fact that eternal life is for those who walk with God. And, lastly, it hides from view that everyone's eternal life is based on a promise to Abraham and his seed. Abraham is often mentioned by Jesus Christ as being in the kingdom, but most Christians have no idea why. In Genesis 17, God gave a promise that you will inherit the land. Maybe I better read it. I'm trying to save time, but this is not a place to do that. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Live the right life. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, let's go down to verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham was promised that he would have that land and his descendants, or his seed, for an everlasting possession. That's the first promise of eternal life. To have it, to possess it forever, you've got to live forever. And this is brought out in the New Testament, where he said in Galatians 3:29, and if you're Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. You're part of the descendant and heirs according to the promise to inherit the land with Abraham and his seed. The seed is Jesus Christ. And if we're in Jesus Christ, he shares the inheritance of his father Abraham, and even more of his father God. So it's important for us to see that. Let me show you one thing in Luke 13, just to close. Luke 13. And verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching them and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who be saved? Good question. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you were taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from east and west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. You see how he tied the kingdom of God with Abraham being there, because the promise was to Abraham and his seed. And he emphasizes, when they said, a few be saved, and the first thing is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate. It's important for us to see this. Brethren, Christ's disciples have been blessed to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. One of them is that we don't have an immortal soul, but that we must grow and overcome and become more and more like Christ and live the life and fellowship with him and walk in his ways. There are two others that we'll cover. And it has to do with the Trinity and the fact of what is exactly the kingdom of God. So we are blessed to have these mysteries of the kingdom. Let's hold them tight till the end.